Obviously, the context of this service is the baptism of Amelia Swinney. We recognize that Christians have arrived using the Bible at different positions on baptism, and one thing that I want to do, that I want this sermon to do, there's in the Westminster Confession, well, actually in their, can't remember which document it was, an old church document says that when we're doing a sacrament, we should consider how we may improve our own baptism. What does that mean? How can you improve your own baptism? That's what I want you to consider in this sermon, as I look at meanings that are attached to baptism throughout the Bible. Whether or not you agree with exactly how I do this baptism, I want to encourage you to consider how you may improve your own baptism, how these meanings can become more true and more real and more significant in your life, you who have already been baptized. Now, this sermon builds on the sermon I delivered last month on generational vision that's on the church website if you want to hear it later on. In that sermon, I showed from over 20 passages in the book of Deuteronomy that God has an interest in the children of His people. And my thesis was that when God saves someone, He is intending to pour His grace not only into that individual, but to open up the headwaters of a new river for His love to be poured out on generations to come. There's much more to baptism than the issue of whether or not infants should be baptized. So let's start with a basic question. Why do Christians baptize people? Main reason is that Jesus commanded it. We have the Great Commission, Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And the apostles carried it on in their ministries as a command of Christ. They baptized people as they formed church communities throughout the world. Some secondary things. One is that baptism is an initiatory sign. It's the first act of obedience for someone who believes in Jesus. Believed and were baptized. Repent and be baptized. Make disciples, baptizing. It's the beginning of a new life and relationship to the one true God. And in the Old Testament, the initial sign of believing in the one true God, turning away from sin and of discipleship among God's people, was the sign of circumcision, cutting off of a bit of flesh from every male. And thus, when Gentiles became Christians at first, in the first century, the Jewish believers in Christ assumed that these Gentile believers would also need that initiation sign, that they would also need to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. The apostles and elders gathered together to consider the matter, and they decided not to require circumcision. And Paul writes these words about the abrogation of circumcision in 1 Corinthians 7. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove it. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God is what counts. I believe that the initiatory sign of a covenant relationship with God has been completely changed. It is no longer circumcision, it is baptism. Another part of this, the initiation type nature of baptism is that it's unique. It's a one-time act. To rebaptize someone who's already been baptized destroys the meaning of baptism. Ephesians 4:5 teaches there is only one baptism, and we want our sacramental practice to reflect the sacred truth. Now, I'm making a statement already about my belief in the continuity of the covenants. Is that appropriate? Can we say that there is a continuous way of looking at a covenantal relationship with God from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I believe so. Galatians 3 is one of these passages which speaks of this continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant. Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, and he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 to prove that neither Abraham nor anyone else in the Old Testament was ever saved by doing works, by doing their certain ceremonies. They, as well as we in the New Testament, Paul proclaims, are saved by faith in Christ. That's always what has saved people, back in the Old Testament as well as now in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we know the name of Christ now. His name is Jesus. They didn't know that in the Old Testament, but they knew he would be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The sign of the covenant with Abraham, which would be circumcision in Abraham's time, is implied in Paul's discussion of the covenant with Abraham. But note how he ends the passage by talking about baptism instead of circumcision in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And then in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, he also adds neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. There is continuity between salvation by faith in Christ that Abraham experienced in the Old Testament, which was signified by circumcision, and the salvation by faith in Christ that we experience in the New Testament, which is signified by baptism. Colossians 2 also draws that same connection, relationship between the covenants. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The imagery of circumcision is still alive and well in the New Testament, and is correlated with baptism in some sense. Here, another observation here I want to make is that the covenants that God made always had a provision for the children's participation in the covenant. Continuity was intentionally written into even the Old Testament expressions of God's covenantal relationship with people. I don't have time to go into great depth here, but here Noah in Genesis 9, with your descendants after you, he made the covenant. Abraham, Genesis 17, and your descendants after you and their generations. Deuteronomy 29, entering into the covenant, men and the women and the little ones. And the covenant with David, 2 Chronicles 21, and to his sons forever. Succession is built into God's relationships with people, a way of succession to that relationship. And I believe then that in the New Testament, we see children included in the covenantal relationship, which is probably the strongest statement of that is what Micah read earlier in the service, where Peter explains, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and who are all or far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." As I pointed out in my generational vision sermon, this is actually a quote from a passage in Deuteronomy where he's speaking of making the covenant with a household, and these people that are far off are actually the slaves that are involved in the house, the work of the household, the life of the household. The new covenant, like all the covenants before it, includes the children of God's people in some way. Another reason that I believe that there's continuity is that the covenants are all called by a common name, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When God defined his relationship with a person, it was called the everlasting covenant. Let's see where I wrote that out in Hebrew. The Brit Olam, the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant. It's called that in Noah, the covenant God made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Prophets call it the everlasting covenant. And then when we go into the New Testament, we see the Greek equivalent, diathekes ionio, in Hebrews, speaking of what Christians experience through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And even the word New Testament or New Covenant, kainos, the Greek word does not mean brand new. The Greek word neos would be the word for brand new. The word kainos is the word for heretofore unused or renewed, refurbished. Yes, there are differences. I don't want to ignore the fact that there are differences, but the point I'm working on in this particular context is there are similarities. There is continuity as well as the differences that we probably are already aware of and will cover in other contexts. The new covenant is not something essentially different. It's a renewed covenant built upon the principles of the Old Testament covenants of our unchanging God. Baptism is commanded by God. It signifies the beginning of a new life and relationship with God, and it's a symbol of the eternal covenant of God with man in Christ. There are many misunderstandings about what baptism is, what it means, that have been promoted historically. Some fear that baptism means is the way to get to heaven. I was as part of our childbirth education classes, my wife bought a book, Emergency Childbirth, which was used as a training manual for police academies. And in it, it says, in the case where resuscitation is unavailing and it becomes evident that the baby's dying, it's important to the eternal destiny of the baby that he be baptized. This can be done by anyone so long as he or she does the simple procedure properly. This would reflect the Roman Catholic view that it's a procedure, a mechanical action which creates some kind of spiritual status in the child. To some extent, that's also the Lutheran view, although they're not quite as, to some extent, it's also the Lutheran view. It's a little confusing to me. That's not my view. I don't believe that's the biblical view. And I want some of the problems with that view. Baptism does not create salvation. Romans 4, 9 teaches us that faith in Jesus is what saves us, not getting wet with water. It's not outward signs. Abraham was considered righteous before God before he got that outward sign of the old covenant. Before he was circumcised, he had faith and he was right with God. He was justified. The symbol came afterwards, symbolizing what had already happened in his heart and life and in his relationship with God. That's Paul's point there in Romans 4. Likewise, on the cross, the thief that repented had no opportunity to be baptized before dying. He was hanging on the cross. But Jesus nevertheless says, today you will be with me in paradise. So baptism is not absolutely necessary. One can be saved without being baptized. However, if Jesus commanded it, baptism is not optional. Since Jesus commanded it, it would be wrong to disobey his command if we're able to obey it. Certainly the thief on the cross had no opportunity, wasn't able to. But any of us are free enough, I don't see anybody hanging right now on a cross. You probably could get to water and could get baptism. And so there's no excuse for disobeying a command of Christ. Some people believe that everyone who's baptized will go to heaven. But getting wet is not a ticket to heaven. Romans 9 makes it clear that everyone who receives the sign of the covenant with not everyone who receives the sign of the covenant will be saved. Ishmael was circumcised, but he was not a son of the promise. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone who looks like a Christian and gets the symbols of Christianity will be in heaven. Even Simon the Samaritan, who was baptized under Philip's ministry, he received a curse from Peter. He said, may your silver perish with you. Well, this man had already been baptized. And now Peter's saying he's going to perish, apparently in hell, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He didn't understand salvation, even though he had been baptized, and so he was still on his way to hell. Baptism is a sign of the inward regeneration of the Holy Spirit. If there's been no regeneration, then no amount of water is going to change anything in your relationship with God. I think some other things we can agree on here. Baptism is to be done with water. There's only two passages in the Bible that say it was done with water, but that's enough. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in water. Peter baptized Cornelius' household with water. There's water clearly mentioned there. Note that the baptism of John, however, was not enough. It was done with water too. It had to be done in the name of Jesus, and that's why 6 times throughout the Gospels and Acts, it is emphasized that John's baptism was of one class, Jesus' baptism was of another class, and was greater. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then when Paul encountered the people in Ephesus who had received John's baptism, he said, effectively, you need to be baptized again in the name of Christ. And so they were baptized in the name of Christ, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. But these are key things, the symbolism of the water and the connection with the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sacrament filled with meaning to the believer because it symbolizes all of these things which are promised to us by God when we become followers of Jesus. I want to look at 7 aspects of meaning of baptism and consider how that can be applied in our lives. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood from each animal sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar, and in certain cases, it was sprinkled on the people. Hebrews 9 relates this to the work of Christ, referring to the fact that both the Old Testament sacrifices and the death of Jesus involved the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of that blood upon people to atone for their sin, and calls the former Mosaic sacrifices a pattern or a figure. Let's see, there were the copies was the wording in this translation. For the latter sacrifice of Jesus and his work in heaven. It should not come as a surprise then that the Bible speaks of Jesus sprinkling people with his blood. In Isaiah, "Behold my servant, he will sprinkle many nations." Hebrews 12:24, "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." And 1 Peter 1:2, "We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." This act of sprinkling blood on people in the Bible was used in the context of symbolizing and sealing the blood of the Messiah to atone for the people of God. I believe that there is a relationship between that and the symbolism of baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal of Jesus' atonement for believers. It is Jesus' blood which cleanses us from sin. Another aspect is the cleansing of impurity. Cleansing of sin. This is clearly connected to baptism. In the Old Testament, sprinkling and washing with water were done whenever a person came to present a sacrifice in the temple. It was done for people with leprosy or other people who were unclean as well. People would wash their hands to symbolize their innocence. In the case of a murder mystery as well, and that's what Pontius Pilate did as well. He washed his hands. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. But Job made it clear that no amount of washing hands can really make one innocent of sin. The outer washing doesn't do anything inwardly, although it can symbolize inner cleansing from sin. Ezekiel 36:25 implies that the ceremonial washings represented God's cleansing his people from their spiritual impurity. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. From your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you." And the writer of Hebrews supports this. "Let's draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Paul explains how this works in Titus 3. "According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being made righteous by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, the imagery of washing, cleansing from sin, is symbolized by baptism. John says in Revelation 1:5, "Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonial washings is in the work of Jesus, who cleanses us from all sin. Another aspect of the symbolism of baptism is identity. Identity, changing identity to be associated with the name of Jesus. We see that in the classic Great Commission text, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Jew. When you're baptized into a name is identity. This is an identification procedure. one out of four times that the Bible speaks of baptism, it speaks of baptism into someone's name. Baptism means that we've changed identity to identify with this name, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how all the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here was a change of identity. When the Israelites hid behind that cloud and crossed the Red Sea, they received a new identity. They were no longer Egyptians, no longer under the authority of the Pharaoh. The sea closed back up. It sealed any chance of returning to Egypt. And this event separated Israel from the nation of Israel, from Egypt, and they were from now on followers of Moses and a new nation of God. That's an Old Testament symbol of baptism, an event which signifies a change in identity. In Galatians 3, Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Identity. In 1 Corinthians 10, it was the nation of Israel being identified with Moses. Here's the church being identified with Christ. You know, when is it that Muslims start trying to kill a family member who's become a Christian? It's not when they have given intellectual assent to Christianity. It's when they get baptized. It's when that's when the change of identity is recognized by the world. Non-Christians know that. Hindus often change their legal name when they become Christians for the same reason. It's a change in identity. Here's another meaning of baptism. Dying to the old life and forsaking it. 10% of the time that the Bible speaks of baptism, it associates it with death. Paul speaks of baptism as being like a burial and a resurrection in Romans 6:4 here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes this fact that we've been crucified with Christ, therefore our flesh is not living anymore. It's not controlling our bodies. We're not ruled by the flesh and its passions. We're now ruled by a new identity, by Jesus, and through His Spirit operating in us. Our life comes from God's Spirit. Here's another meaning of baptism, which is brought out in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Being baptized into a body indicates membership, association, social involvement in the church rather than being socially a part of the world. Our primary associations change when we become a Christian, from being associated with the world to being associated with God's people. Here's another one. Priests in the Old Testament were anointed with blood and oil and water to set them apart for special service to God. There's a couple of verses about that in Exodus and Numbers. And the New Testament teaches us that believers nowadays have a similar status of priest to that which the Old Testament priests did. When we became Christians, we were consecrated in baptism to a new role. That is, of a priest who can offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise to God. Peter calls us a holy priesthood. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. When we become a Christian, that becomes our role. We become a priest. And not only that, there are even passages, I don't have time to go into them, but there are even passages that, like Moses, prayed for God to have mercy on Israel. in the New Testament. There are passages that tell us we can pray for other people's sins to be forgiven. That is an intercessory role of a priest. We can do that. Under the authority of God, of course, we don't do that autonomously. Kings and prophets were also anointed for special jobs. Hear what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us priests and kings to God his Father. Are you a king? John says you are. In some sense, you are a king. Not only a priest, but a king. 1 John also mentions an anointing from the Son of God that believers received, which taught them all things. And John relates this to having the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see this phrase many times, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Proverbs 1:23, I'll pour out my Spirit upon you, I'll make known my words unto you. In Isaiah 44, I'll pour out water upon him that is thirsty and streams upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your offspring. Ezekiel 39, I'll pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. Zechariah, I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Joel speaks of pouring out his Spirit, sons and daughters, old men, young men. And Peter says that the prophecy there of Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost, when he says in Acts 2, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you see and hear. And we also see another echo of that fulfillment in the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, where he says, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul associates this outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the events that surround every Christian's salvation in Titus 3. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation, being born again, regenerated, justified, made righteous, being made heirs of eternal life, these are all the beginning of the Christian life. And right along with these things comes this rich outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, guides us towards righteousness. I believe that the pouring of water in baptism can symbolize the outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people. And that Isaiah 32 image of God pouring his blessings over the head of the thirsty person and the water flowing off of his body to form rivulets in the dry ground, which water the offspring, is a symbol of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the person and that person's children. The Titus passage is speaking of the washing of regeneration and the Spirit being poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Just to summarize these things, we see baptism does not guarantee salvation. It's to be done with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that there's a rich set of meanings connected to baptism. The redemption by the blood of Jesus, cleansing from the impurity of sin, change of identity to associate with the name of God, dying to the old life and forsaking it, becoming a member of God's people, becoming a priest and a king, and receiving the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And how can we, go back to where I started, how can we, as baptized Christians, improve our baptism by considering these things? Are there ways that we can grow in our connection to these truths. Of course, if you are not a Christian, if you've never been trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin and make you right with God, that's the first step. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you are a believer, but you haven't been baptized, that's the next step of obedience. We seek baptism out of obedience to Christ's command. If you are a baptized believer, let's consider some of these things. You've been redeemed by the death and blood of Jesus. Are you acting as though you do not own your body anymore? Are you acting as though His blood purchased you and you are no longer in charge of yourself? Is your body a living sacrifice of praise to your Redeemer? Here's a way that we can grow and improve our baptism. You've been cleansed from the impurity of sin. Are you living a life that is pure, seeking to obey all that Christ taught? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, since we have these promises, let's bring holiness to completion. That is an ongoing process, bringing holiness to completion. If you've changed identity to be associated with the name of Jesus and His people in the church, are you a living representative of Jesus? You carry that name. Are you representing that name with your life? Can the world see what Jesus is like when it observes you and sees that you carry the name Christian? We are ambassadors for Christ. You've died to your old life, but are you keeping sinful habits alive in your life? Or are you already living in the first installment of the eternal life that has been promised you? We are to be putting to death the old sinful nature and walking in the life that Jesus, the Spirit, gives us. You've changed social involvement to become a member of the church. Is the church therefore the place you look to find friends? Is the church the place that you look to find mentors? To the people you hang out with? That can become a growing part of your life, and as well as discipling. Is this, you know, are you finding disciples and bringing them into the community of church, making disciples? This is the identity of your social involvement. If you're a Christian, doesn't mean you don't participate at all in the world, but this is your hub. This is your home base. You've changed. You've been consecrated as a priest and a king in God's kingdom. Are you interceding for other people like a priest? Are you praying for lost souls? Praying for God to save people? Are you taking spiritual leadership in your home as a spiritual king under the authority of Christ Jesus? Are you exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given you to use? Each one of us has been given gifts to use. And you have received the Holy Spirit. I had that earlier passage there from John that mentions the role of the Spirit is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you therefore ask the Holy Spirit to convict you? Are you open to Him revealing new levels of sin you didn't know about in your own heart? Take time to ask Him for that. Do you ask Him for wisdom when you need to make a decision? The Spirit is the one who brings God's Word into our head. So when we need wisdom, we need to ask. Do you seek to channel His power through you, or do you operate from your own strength? It is the Spirit, which is the spiritual power living in our physical bodies, that gives us the power to do God's will. These are all part of living with the reality that you have received the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage everyone to consider how you can improve your baptism in these ways.